Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, and blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also, doing no wrong, walk in his ways. Now you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I should not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all of your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Father, as we kind of scratch the surface of this masterpiece of a psalm, Lord, I would ask that maybe you would remind us of some things we already know, but maybe teach us some new things too. But when it's all said and done, I pray that we would begin to fall more and more in love with your word and with the living word, Jesus. And Lord, that we'd be able to keep your statutes and walk in your ways. In your name, amen. Well, as we come to Psalm 119, we come to a very unique psalm. It's unique in a number of ways. Number one, Psalm 119 is unique in that it is the longest chapter in the book of Psalms. But beyond that, it's actually the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses, 315 lines. Now, what's interesting, it's not only a long song, but it's a deep song too. What I mean by that, it's not only just lengthy, but it's unique in that it's one big acrostic. In other words, all 176 verses are divided up into 22 stanzas that correspond with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza, the beginning of each stanza, starts with the beginning of that successive Hebrew letter. But then each of those stanzas is divided up into 8 verses, and each of those 8 verses also start with that particular letter. So it's just a masterpiece of a poem and of a song. And so it's going to be fun to get into. Another thing that makes it unique, I think, in that is that this 176 verse psalm chapter in the Bible really just has one theme. There's one theme to this entire psalm, and that theme is the Word of God. This long psalm is, in essence, a huge teaching on the Word of God. In fact, with a couple of exceptions, and there are a couple of exceptions, almost every single verse of this psalm makes some kind of reference to God's Word. And so it's interesting because as we go through this, my prayer has been that for the next couple of weeks, months, that as we go through Psalm 119, that we would grow in our love, appreciation, knowledge, and doing of God's Word. Amen? You might say, well, I've read this, and how in the world do you come up with the fact that every verse refers to God's Word? A couple of things to keep in mind is that the psalmist, and by the way, we don't know who wrote this. There's some guesses out there, and that's really all we have to leave them a guess because we don't know. But probably the best guess would be Ezra. Remember Ezra the scribe, which would place this after the exile and all that, but that's speculation. But whoever it was a master and at writing and inspired by the Lord, as we'll see. But what's interesting is that he uses at least 8 synonyms to kind of convey the idea of this being, or that it's about God's Word. Let me give those to you. This is, I think, really handy because it makes more sense. Let me give you at least 8 synonyms that refer to God's Word and that will come across time and time again. He uses the word the law 25 times. He uses the word 20 times. He uses God's commandments 21 times. He uses God's statutes 21 times. His judgments 19 times, his precepts 21 times, his testimonies 22 times, and his sayings at least 19 times. And so as you go through that, and by the way, it'd be a great study for you to do on your own if you'd like, or maybe as we go through it, we'll unpack it a little bit. But each one of those words, like commandments or law or statutes, is talking about God's word, but it's kind of looking at it from just a slightly different angle. And we'll kind of maybe expound on that as we go. But all that to say is that this whole psalm is just this wonderful thing, this wonderful chapter about God's word. I love this quote from, this is from Franz Delitzsch. He's a German commentator. He says, "Here we have set forth in inexhaustible fullness what the word of God is to man and how a man is to behave himself in relation to it." And so this whole thing is going to take us deeper, I hope, and pray into God's word. And I have to say, and I've already expressed this a little bit, on one hand, I'm super excited about this study. And on the other hand, quite honestly, I'm super intimidated because there is so much here. And I'm intimidated because I look at this long chapter for one, and I'm like, oh man, I hope I can understand all this. But then it's not just long, like I said, it's deep. And then I look at guys that I respect and I read and study, guys like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who, by the way, has a great 5-volume commentary set on the Psalms. But he spends 349 pages on Psalm 119. Another guy, Charles Bridges, who a brother in the Lord actually gave me Charles Bridges' book, Commentary on Psalm. Yeah, it's 481 pages on Psalm 119. But to top them all off, a guy named Thomas Manton has a 3-volume set, 1,677 pages on Psalm 119. And so when I look at just, I mean, we could literally spend the rest of our days on earth unpacking Psalm 119. We're not going to. I'm just saying it's just this massive undertaking in my eyes. But I'm excited because I know, as I've said, re-said, and now I'm overstating again, I'm excited that God is going to take us into a deeper appreciation, knowledge, and love for His Word. Amen? Let me start by just kind of looking at this first 8 verses, and I want to just kind of do, like I said, more of an introduction to this chapter. But you might have noticed that there's kind of a flow to these first 8 verses. In verses 1 through 4, basically what the psalmist is doing is he's saying, hey, there is a blessing attached to those who follow hard with all their heart to obey God's word. Let's read it again. He says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless." Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect, like you never mess up. But blameless literally means whole, complete. And the idea is blessed is the man that is holy, following after God. It says, who walk in the law of the Lord. There's another one of those synonyms for the word of God. And blessed are those who keep his testimonies, check this out, who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong and walk in all of his ways. Now, I don't know about you, I'm already exhausted by verse 3. But check this out. Nonetheless, here's the blessing. The blessing is this. He's just saying, and it's reminiscent, by the way, of Psalms 1, isn't it? Blessed is the man who meditates on the law day and night. You guys remember that one? Doesn't walk in the, you know, hacking that badly, but you guys remember Psalm 1, there's that blessing for the person who follows hard and walks in God's law, walks in God's ways. Suffice it to say this, the word blessedness or blessed literally means what? Who knows what blessed means? It means happy. And if you just want to boil it down, what the psalmist is basically saying right out of the gates is, happy is the person who with everything they have, with all their heart, follow after God's ways and obey what he says. You will not be disappointed. You will not be bummed. You will be so happy and so blessed by keeping God's law, His word, His statutes, His precepts. And we're going to explore what those blessings are in the following weeks and stuff, but we'll just kind of leave it there for now and just say this. There is a major blessing attached to following after God's word. And I'm really tempted to just go off right now, but let me just say this. The opposite is true. People who don't obey God's word don't experience the blessings that come with God's word. And you can just look at a life that just is against God's word and doesn't want anything to do with God's word. And it is a life filled with drama and mayhem and craziness. but a person who's just bent on just doing what God says, because it stands to reason, God, like the creator of us, who knows everything. And as we talked about on Thursday, and by the way, if you missed Thursday, not because I feel like I did such a great job teaching it, but I think that the material is good, you should pick up that teaching. Because we talked about how we should thank God. Why? Because he's good and he loves us. And the God that is good and the God that loves us has given us his word. And it stands to reason that if we obey what he says, man, we're going to be blessed. Amen? And but what's great about this, I don't know about you, but I read those first three verses and then verse 4 where he says, and you have commanded your precepts, talking to the Lord, you commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Like you gave us your word, not just because you needed something to do. You gave us your word for the reason that we would obey it, that we would do it. And by the way, the blessing is attached not for the person who knows God's word, but for the person who what? Keeps it, obeys it. But here's the thing. I read that, and as I said earlier, I'm already exhausted. Because he's talking about wholeheartedly obeying God's word, not doing anything wrong, and just full on obeying God in everything he says. And I agree with that. Yes, you'll be blessed. Problem is, I stink. But good news is, so does the psalmist. Check it out. He says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He basically confesses there is a blessing for that person, but man, I stink. Anybody else stink sometimes at just obeying God's word? We do. We realize by virtue of the fact that he says, oh, that my ways were bent basically on keeping your word. Basically what he's saying is, I know it's true. I know it's right. And I know there's that blessing, but I just fall so short sometimes. I just fall so short sometimes of keeping it. But he says, but if I was bent that way, he says, then I should not be put to shame having my eyes fixed on your commandments. Again, not to overstate this, but you will not get to the end of your life if you're a person who the main thrust and direction of your life has been to obey God's word. You will not get to the end of that life and be embarrassed. I can't believe I obeyed God. I can't believe I obeyed God's word as it relates to my finances. Oh my gosh, what was I thinking? I can't believe I obeyed God's word when it relates to relationships. Just, I can't believe this. You will not be put to shame. Amen? You know where you will be embarrassed and put to shame is when you live your life in rejection of God's word, in rebellion to God's word, and you'll go, I wish I would have listened. But man, he says, I just wish that that was me. And really, by virtue of the fact that he's confessing that, you know, we all realize that none of us are able in our own strength or our own ability to keep God's word. We need the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen? But I want to just take a minute because I really feel it's important that we understand that we have such a blessing in having God's word. The reason I'm pushing, that I'm just kind of going down this trail for a second, is because we have a whole generation of people, young men, young women, middle-aged men, women, people in general, that look at the Bible as a book of ridiculous myths. It's being shoved down our gullet constantly that the Bible is culturally irrelevant, full of errors and insignificant, outdated and unreliable. Anybody ever got that vibe? Yeah, especially if you go to school. Because if you watch TV, if you watch movies, anytime somebody that actually claims they literally believe the Bible and believe it literally, they're mocked. You're looked at as some country bumpkin, backwoods, ignorant, uneducated nerd. That you would, I just ran out of adjectives, so I just threw nerd in. Nerd's a safe bet. You guys have felt that pressure. You guys have felt that vibe. We're in a conversation. You're reluctant to say, well, the Bible says, because the Bible, and I believe this has been one of Satan's main goals, is to undermine the validity of the Bible in the heart and minds of people. But I just want to encourage you this morning that you need not be embarrassed to claim the Bible as being true. You need not be embarrassed to stand firm upon the Scriptures. And in fact, we must stand firm upon the Scriptures. Now, I am no theologian. I'm no Josh McDowell. There's a lot of guys out there. And if you require a lot more facts and figures and questions to be answered, trust me, they're out there. Evidence that demands a verdict. Grab that book if you want. And there's a lot more out there. But just let me give you a few things why I say that and why I just want to encourage you guys that you can trust the Bible and that we need to trust the Bible. Actually, let me start with a quote. This is a real simple statement, but it's by Timothy Keller. He says, "The Christian faith requires belief in the Bible." Now, it's not the Bible that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. But we have to rely upon the Scriptures. The Bible that you're holding in your hand is reliable. Unless it's like the New World Translation or something like that. But no, I'm serious. Don't read the New World Translation. So all that to say, just let me give you a couple quick hits. And really, this is more for the benefit maybe of some of you guys that are maybe newer to the faith. Or maybe you're not even a Christian yet. Or maybe you're just kind of got some questions. And again, these are not, you know, this is not the context right now, our meeting, to fully unravel all this stuff. But let me just give you a few things that might help you to understand a few things. Number one, just understand that the book that you're holding in your hand is not one book, really, is it? It's made up of 66 individual books that have been compiled, and we'll talk about that in a second. It's basically divided into two parts. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ and then the birth of the church, and it goes on in that way. What's interesting about the Bible is that, I don't know if you know this, but this book was, as I said, compiled of 66 different books written by, listen, over 40 different authors. Listen, 40 different authors who varied in their walks of life from being shepherds, farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. And you might say, well, so what? Well, also take into consideration, 40 different authors wrote this over a time period of 1,500 years. And then you put those together, and we'll talk about that in a second, and you have this cohesive grouping of books that is seamless and that is singular in purpose, and there's only one way that that's explained. It's a work of the Lord. I mean, that is just impossible. I mean, I'm no scholar, but I mean, you cannot gather 40 different people over a span of 1,500 years writing in different cultures, in different areas of life, and then writing something that is absolutely seamless as the Bible. And there's lots of people out there will say, well, the Bible isn't seamless, and there's all kinds of errors and all kinds of stuff, and there's great arguments to shut all of that down. In fact, I love the fact that, you know, everybody who's ever challenged the validity of the Bible, guess what? They're dead. And yet the Word of God lives on. It will continue to live on. Professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. You can contend your whole life with the Bible, but at the end of the day, you're going to die and the Bible will live on because it's true and it's forever. Now, having said that, a couple of things I want you to also just kind of take a little bit of refuge in. Number one, understand that the Bible is inspired. It's inspired. Now, when you say inspired, you might think, well, you know, like, you're walking on the beach and you see a sunset. Oh, it's just inspiring. Different kind of inspired. What do we mean by inspired? Actually, let me give you a couple of verses. You need to jot these down or read them later when you can. The first verse is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And I'll read that to you. 2 Peter 1, 20 says, "Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of a man." Got that? "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Or your other translations may say, "Is all Scripture is inspired by God." But what that literally means is that all Scripture is God-breathed, literally. In other words, the Scriptures were written by the hand of man, but their hand was being moved, if you would, by God. God used very ordinary, normal people. But he inspired them. It was being written. And in fact, it's interesting. In 1 Peter, he talks about how the prophets who wrote this stuff out longed to look into these things. In other words, they didn't even understand all that they were writing down. But they knew it was from the Lord. God used normal people, but he inspired them by the Holy Spirit. So in reality, you could say the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit of God. But the instrument that he used to write it was normal people over a period of 1,500 years with 40 different individuals contributing. Does that make sense? So the Bible is inspired, and that's important. It's also inerrant, and that's an important point. We have to stand firm on that. The Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have errors in it. Now, I know a lot of you guys are like, I can point out a few, this, that, that, that. You have to understand what I mean when I say that it's inerrant. Number one, you have to realize this. We don't have any original manuscripts in existence. Did you know that? There's not like an original autographed copy of the book of John anywhere out there. We have thousands of parcels and pieces and all that stuff. But when you say that the Bible is inerrant, it basically means this. The Bible tells the truth. There's room, and this is going to open up a whole other discussion that we're not going to tackle right now. There's room for variances in translations and all those other things. But here's what it means, basically, when you say that the Bible is inerrant. It means that the Bible tells the truth. It means this, and this is from the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says this, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching. No less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God than it is in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. But the part I want you to hear is God is holy, and this word is holy and verbally given by God. It's without error. It's without fault. So you have to understand, it's inspired by God. It's inerrant. Therefore, that leads to the idea that it's also infallible. It's unable to be to have error in it. Does that make sense? And these are things that are challenged all the time. It's interesting when you get people that challenge the errancy of Scripture or whatever. Anyway, it's a huge discussion. Just let me end it there. Because you have to do your own homework on that. We'd be here for eons. Also, I want to point this out. The Bible is not only inspired and inerrant and infallible, but the Bible is also complete. The Bible is complete. The Bible you hold in your hand is complete. It was canonized, and I think around 374. Is that right? Somebody know the date on that? Anyway, 374, 375, something like that. And by the word canonized, the word canon originally meant like the yardstick, the measurement. So when you say that the Bible is canonized, what we mean is all the books that were supposed to be gathered together, the 66 books that are supposed to be here, were brought together. They met a certain requirement, and now they have been compiled into what you hold in your hand, the Bible. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. It means that the entire New Testament, as we know it today, was canonized. It says the Old Testament had previously been canonized before the advent of Christ. Canonized means it has been measured, listen, by the standard or test of divine inspiration and authority. There was counsel that was together. There were certain criteria for Scriptures, and it had to meet certain criteria to be included in what you hold in your hand, the Bible. Again, that's a whole other study that you can launch off on your own if you'd like to. A lot of times people will say, well, what about the Gnostic Gospels? You guys ever hear that? Like Thomas and all that. It's laughable how those do not fit into the canon of Scripture. Do you realize that the New Testament, that the Gospels, just the Gospels, were written between 40 and 60 years after Christ's death? What does that mean? It means that when they were written down, people who saw Jesus on the cross were still alive. That means you can't propagate lies. You can't, you know, make up stuff. It's going to be accurate because you have thousands of people that knew exactly what happened, and you try to push some Scripture that was unreal or not true, you're busted. Does that make sense? Did you know most of Paul's writings were written between 15 and 25 years after that event? All that to say is that it's absolutely secure. It's absolutely complete. The Gnostic Gospels were written so far after, they don't fit in. You don't need to add to it or take it away. What you hold in your hand is a reliable document. This is the Word of God. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible, complete, and, listen to this, it's authoritative. It's authoritative. I think that's important to understand. What do I mean it's authoritative? Well, look at, I think this is maybe tucked in our own text. We have a little proof text for what I'm getting at. Look at verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. In other words, the last word on any subject is what? God's word. Amen. The last word, we don't judge anything else except by God's word. Doctrines are judged by God's word. Experiences are held up to God's words. And by the way, that's a huge one because you can go to a lot of different churches and have all kinds of experiences. You can be falling over, have gold fillings, gold dust coming down. It happened, I felt it. Yes, but show me in the word of God where that is taught. God can do anything, but is it something that we need to propagate, teach, or look into? Is it in God's word? I love when the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon the early church and they began to speak in tongues. I mean, that was a ridiculously crazy thing. You know, they're like seeing these tongues of fire and they're like speaking in languages that they'd never learned and praising God. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken. But he what does he do? He says, it's in the Bible. He's able to validate the experience because it was in the Word of God. And I think that's so important that we run everything through the grid of God's Word. Doctrines, experiences, everything. The last final word has to be the Bible. Let me take it a step further. Guys, listen. The final authority in our lives has to be God's Word. And if that's the case, let's be honest. God's Word is going to offend us sometimes, isn't it? Because we've got ways we want to do stuff. We've got things that we want to think and ways that we want to operate. And then we come to God's word, and God's word maybe contradicts how we think of stuff or how we look at situations. But listen, if we don't make God's word the final authority, then basically we're just saying, I don't care about what you say, God. I'll be my final authority. And basically that's the heartbeat of sin, isn't it? Just doing things our own way. I'll know what knowledge of good and evil is. I'll do things my own way. Listen, we've got to let the Word of God be the final authority. Because, and by the way, this opens up another discussion, the idea of that means we have to take His Word in faith. Because it doesn't always make sense to us, right? But I'll tell you what, here's where, you know, that blessing comes in. When you realize that God's Word is just that, it's God's Word. And it's authoritative. And you begin to look at it that way and apply it that way. And you say, well, I don't care then how I feel, because more important than how I feel is what God says to be true. And what I see happening and what I think I should do in my marriage, and if that goes against what God's word says to do in my marriage, then I need to go with what God's word says and do that in my marriage. Does that make sense? You carry that into every area of your life. God's word, let it be the final authority in your life. And boy, by the way, you'll be in such great ground if you do that. You'll be so safe. Then lastly, but this may take a couple of minutes to unfold here. Not only is God's word inspired, inerrant, infallible, complete, authoritative, it's also sufficient. It's sufficient. What do you mean it's sufficient? It's enough. We don't need anything else in God's word. Amen? It's sufficient for a few things. Let me throw this out at you. It's sufficient for salvation. God's word or salvation comes through God's word. Let me give you a few scriptures because that might just be too much of a statement to swallow. So listen to this. 2 Timothy, again, chapter 3. The context of what I read earlier in verse 16, if you back it up to verse 14, as Paul is talking to this young preacher, Timothy, he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures. And he says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's saying you grew up with the scriptures, Timothy. And you understand that those scriptures are to make you wise to salvation through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Our salvation is faith in Jesus, not an adherence to a creed about the Bible. We're saved by putting our faith in Jesus, but it's the Word of God that brings us to that place. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Let me give you another one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, in whom also when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, when you heard the word, that's when you believed, and then that's when you received the Holy Spirit of God. You were born again. Right? So just think back to your conversion. Think back to when you got saved. I'll give you the example of my conversion that I've used many times. I was 10 years old, and I was sitting in the living room across from my mom, and she's explaining John 3:16. She had read John 3:16 at the dinner table to me and my brother, who were like not at all interested. And I really just wanted to go outside and ride my bike. And but she said something about having a relationship with Jesus. And then she quoted John 3:16. How many of you guys got saved through John 3:16? Okay, two of us. But anyway, I thought maybe a lot more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And that something, I mean, here I am a 10-year-old, and I'm not like any, I'm like a normal 10-year-old, you know? And plus, I'm a little ADD anyway. So for that to get my attention, the Lord was doing a work in my heart, and I got my mom aside, kind of like Nicodemus. I got her alone in the dark. I was like, didn't want my brother to see, you know? What are you talking about, like this whole relationship thing? And she explained, and I remember praying right there to ask Jesus into my life at 10 years old. But it was why? I heard the word. So I say that to just remind you that the word of God is powerful. It's living, right? So when you're sharing Christ with people at work, at school, on your team, give them the word. You know, your words, your opinions, they'll fall by the wayside. But the Bible will not. In fact, Isaiah says that his word will never return void. It will go out and accomplish what he sent it out to do. In the Gospel of Mark, I think I jotted down the reference, see if I can find it. Yeah, Mark chapter 4. Jesus gave a parable about how a farmer goes out and he plants seed in the ground. Then he goes inside and basically he comes out later and the seed's like growing into like a sprout and it just begins to grow. And it says he doesn't understand how that works. Do you? Oh, yeah, see the photosynthesis. Yeah, but do you really get how it works? I mean, that's the idea. You put the seed of God's word, you plant that, and God just begins to use it and work it, and it begins to bear fruit in people's lives. So all I wanted to say about that was I want to encourage you to use God's word when you're sharing with people. Because in my opinion, it's like a little time bomb. You're just like, give them John 3:16 and kind of smirk and walk away like, you're doomed. You're going to get saved because I just gave you that one. Maybe not like that. But anyways, you know what I'm talking about. It's sufficient for salvation. And guys, I want to make it very clear that salvation is not in believing the Bible. You can know the Bible inside and out. You can quote Psalm 119 and go to hell. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus. I heard a great analogy this week. You know, because what's the big cry of our society, by the way, when you're talking about salvation? Oh, there's many ways. You Christians are so bigoted and narrow-minded and because you say there's only one way. Think about it like this. Let's pretend that tomorrow somebody comes up with a cure for AIDS or cancer. We'll say cancer. Somebody cures cancer. And they have this vaccination where you just get a shot and you are, if you have it, you'll be cured, or if you take it, you'll never get it. What do you think would happen? There would be a line from here till around the world to get in to get that vaccination, right? Do you think people would say like, I can't, you guys are so narrow-minded, one cure for cancer? What if I don't want to be cured with that vaccination? What if I just want to drink carrot juice? Or what if I just want to meditate? Or what if I just want to ohm? Then I can be, nobody would say that. Nobody's saying only one cure. They're saying there is a cure. So when we say Jesus is the only way, only one way. No, you have to understand, there's a way to be saved. It's not that, oh, only one. No, be thankful there is any way at all to be saved. And it's through Jesus. And the Word of God brings us to that place where we understand that it's only Christ that can save us. And then we put our faith in Him. And that's where regeneration comes from. So God's word is sufficient for salvation, but it's also sufficient for our maturity and for sustaining us. Let me give you some scriptures. We're running out of time. But again, back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and listen, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God too, may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Word of God tells us what's right, tells us what's not right, tells us how to get right, and tells us how to stay right. The Bible is our compass, our guide. It can train us up to know how to deal with any and every situation that comes along in life. Amen? The Bible does that. It's just amazing to me that we always think, well, you know, I do a lot of counseling. And you can sit down with somebody and you can like, okay, here's my situation. And we say, okay. And when I say counseling, what I mean by that is I do my best to hear what people have to say and then pray with them, point them to Jesus, and give them Bible stuff that relates to their situation so that they can do it. Does that make sense? Different from, you might have a totally different view of what counseling is, but that's my view of it. So I'll sit down with married couples, or I'll sit down with couples getting ready to get married, or I'll sit down with people with issues, and they'll be like, this is what's going on. And I say, well, this is what the Bible says. Yeah, I know, but in my situation. And I'm like, dude, in your situation, the Bible's still true. And I say that tongue-in-cheek a little bit. I hope you know I'm not belittling your issues or problems or whatever. But the idea is that the Bible is sufficient. It's everything we need is found in this book. Some precept, principle, statute is going to apply. It may not say like, okay, if you're struggling on a Tuesday at 4 o'clock with this, it's not that specific, but there's principles. You understand? And not only is it sufficient to train us, but I want to also just remind you of Psalm 19. Listen to this. Verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord, that's one of those synonyms to speak of God's word, the law of the Lord is perfect. What does it say? Reviving the soul. Man, the word of God is good for reviving your soul. Anybody ever feel like your soul is just this close to death? Overwhelmed? Heavy? What do? You get in the Bible. And as you read the word of God, man, there's just something that happens. It revives the innermost part of who you are. Man, I cannot tell you how many times I've just been heavy, burdened with stuff. And just get alone and pray and sit and open my Bible. How many times God will just speak to me from his word. And I may not even remember a thing it said, but the fact that let me just kind of change analogies. How many of you guys have ever come to a Bible study like on Thursday night or Sunday morning, and you're just absolutely just like downcast and bummed, and you hear the Bible just being opened up and read, and you walk away like you still have the same problems, they're still there, you're still married to him, you know, and all that stuff, but you walk away and you're just like, whoa, your soul is just like, yeah, because why? You've been fed the Bible, and the Word of God has gotten into you, and it just revives your soul. It says this, it makes wise the simple. God is an equal opportunity God. You don't have to have like letters after your name, all the schools and things you went to and graduate courses and this and that to be wise. You can be a simpleton, quote unquote. You can come from Napa and you can still, just kidding. I haven't made a Napa joke in a long time, so give me credit. Here we are in Olney, like that's a lot better. Anyway, but I literally, and I don't say this to sound like, you know, belittle myself or whatever. I feel like that. I feel like a simpleton. I'm not a genius. I was a C student in high school. I'm a C student in life. That's how I feel so often. But you know what? A simple guy like me can have wisdom beyond my years in education if I'm a guy who looks at God's word and says, what do you say is right, God? What do you say is the right thing to do? And God is willing to teach anybody, young, old, in between, smart, not so smart, whatever. If you're a person that wants to obey God and looks for the precepts and truths in God's word, and you're bent to obey them, then you will have wisdom as time goes by. You really will. It goes on to say in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, we talked about that, and enlightening the eyes. The idea there is giving us understanding and wisdom as it pertains to life. And so all that to say is that, let me just kind of sum up my point. I'm like on the third sub-point of a second point that I made a few points ago. But the Word of God is sufficient for salvation, and it's also sufficient for equipping us, for maturing us, sustaining us. The Bible is what we need in our soul. It's what will carry us through. And more than man's opinion and more than all that stuff, we just need more of the Bible, okay? So you can trust this Bible you have. You must trust it. Don't trust me, by the way. I mean that. I'm a man. And better men than me have led people astray. Better men than me have gotten off track. And I pray to God all the time that he keeps me on track. But be a Berean. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, those Bereans, they were noble because they didn't take my word for it. They went and sought out the scriptures to see if what I was telling them was true. And that's what I hope you guys do, that you'd be committed to that. Let me just end well, get close to ending, by saying this. The Bible's a lot of things, but don't miss this one thing, that the Bible is not the end, right? It's a means to an end in a lot of ways. Because the end is the word, but it's the living word. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the living word of God. In fact, he says in Revelation 19, one of the names for Jesus is the word. He is the full expression. How do you express a thought? You write it in a word. Well, Jesus is the full expression of God. And he is the living word. And it says in John 5, as he was speaking to people who knew the Bible inside and out at that time, which would have been the Pentateuch and the prophets, he says, you guys, he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He said, in other words, you know the word, but the word's not abiding in you. It's not living in you. It doesn't count. He says, because you search the scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me. He said, I skipped a verse. He says, But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Does that make sense? I probably already stated this like four other different ways this morning. But the point is that the goal of this book is not just to be able to quote verses. It's to know Jesus better. And that's really the heartbeat of our church. We have a mission statement, one that we ripped off, I think, from YWAM or something. But it basically is to know Jesus and then to go make him known. And obviously that comes from Matthew 28, but the point being is that the way that we know Jesus, the best way we get to know the Lord is through his word. So the Bible's meant to draw us, not to just have a bunch of head knowledge, but to draw us in a close, real, intimate, personal relationship with the Savior of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen? So having said all of that, let's go back to our text. He says in verse 7, now remember what's happened. No, don't worry, it's going to go fast. He says in verse 1 through 4, dude, blesses the person that just totally, you know, wholeheartedly goes after God's word and never veers off of it. Then he says in verse 5, man, I wish I did that. But then he says in verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart. I will learn your righteous rules. I will, verse 8, keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. What's happening there? He realizes that in and of himself, he's unable to keep God's word. But he realizes that God is with him. Don't forsake me. And he says this, but I will. I will learn your precepts. I will learn your word. In other words, there's a prayer and a plea. He's praying and saying, Lord, I know that I mess up a lot and I know that you know I can't do it. But I know you're with me. But the bent of my life is going to be pursuing this. I'm going to pursue your word. I'm going to pursue your law, your statutes, your commandments. And this is what I want to end on this morning. It may be a word of encouragement for us. That as a church, we would continue to be a church that is all about the Word of God. I maybe feel this pressure more than you do because I'm a pastor. But it is increasingly rare to be able to go to a church where they simply open the Bible. You can go to a lot of churches where they talk about the Bible and they preach maybe from the Bible. But it is increasingly rare to be able to just go to a church where the Bible is being opened up and given out to the people. I don't say that to pat my own back. What I'm saying is that that's what we've been about for the last 12 years as a church. That's why we emphasize the Bible. I've had people leave the church because it's just not enough emotion or the show or this or that. There's just all this Bible study all the time. There's a reason we stick real close to the Bible. We stay on very safe ground that way. And what do I have to offer you? Guys, I don't have jack squat to offer you guys. All I have to offer you is what God's word says. And for whatever reason, he's put me in a position where I get to talk about it to you guys. But that's really just my only job. I have nothing to offer, but I have the Bible and I'll give that to you. My number one job as a pastor is to feed the sheep. Well, I don't want to give you junk food, so I'm giving you the Bible, the Word of God. And I really believe that one of the reasons God has blessed our church, and I believe God will continue, is by his grace, first and foremost. But this, remember, this church started with six people in a living room 12 years ago as a Bible study. And I think God has just honored his word. He just honors his word. He honors his word, by the way, above his own name. And so as a church, my prayer for our elders and deacons and leadership, we're always praying, God, help us to stay true to your word. And you know, you can expect when you come to our church that you're going to hear the Bible. And you may not ever hear the greatest teachings about it, but I'm going to do my best. And whoever is teaching with me is going to do their best to give you guys the Bible. Amen? That's what we want to build this church on. Not on me, not on any other person, not on any other doctrine for doctrine's sake, but the Word of God that's pointing to Jesus Christ. But also individually, guys, I want to encourage you, and I'm almost done, but that's what we're about as a church, collectively. But I hope and pray that that's what you're about individually. Amen? Because here's the thing is that, again, I'll just close with a quick analogy from my life, is that I was saved a lot of years before I ever started actually reading the Bible. Is anybody else like that? It's not like I didn't like the Bible. I went to church and stuff. That was cool. But I didn't like realize what was in there. And honestly, I didn't understand it when I read it. Anybody ever been honest? Would anybody be honest? Say, yeah, I read the Bible. I don't know what the heck it's talking about. That's how I feel a lot of the times. I still feel like that a lot of the times. That's why God made me a pastor. So I have to study it. But the point is that there was an interesting time in my life when I'll never forget this. My mom made some comment that my brother was reading his Bible. I'm like, what? My brother's reading his Bible? My older brother, who I'm better at than whatever he does? He's not going to out-Christianize as me. So I was like, I'm going to read my Bible. I remember going, and I'd read my Bible, obviously, up before this, and scratched my head, and okay, whatever. But I just remember this one time, and it was God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't my great insight or anything like that. God just chose to kind of do this in my life at that time. But I was reading Matthew. I just opened to Matthew, and I started reading, and I began to cry. I'm like 15. 15-year-old boys don't cry when they read the Bible, okay? But I did. And I had this like wash of like regret go over me. Like, I've been saved for years, and I've never like read the Bible. God gave me his Bible, and like I never read it. I've missed out. And that, you know, and from that day on, I've read 17 chapters. No, I'm not saying that. But that began just to... I had an experience with God's word, and that from that point on, I've been striving and failing a lot of times, but striving to just have a consistent time in God's word. And I'll tell you guys, that's what we need to be about, is not for any legalistic way. Do you know you can get saved and go to heaven and never read one chapter of your Bible? Do you understand that? It's not a legalistic thing. Like if you're gonna be a good Christian, you got to read this many chapters every day. That's bunk. To some degree. But the reality is the way that we grow, the way to maturity, the way to intimacy with the Lord, the way to sanctification, all that is through the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God in an individual's life. And it doesn't happen all at once, but it happens over time. And you read a lot of stuff you never understand, but over time, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to make us into people of God. And so I just want to encourage you guys, that, number one, we're going to be committed to the Word of God. And number two, I hope that you personally are committed to the Word of God. And not just, hear me, not just for the Word of God's sake, but to the end that we might know Jesus better. Amen? That we might know Jesus better. The God of the universe has given us his Word. May we experience the blessings that come with it because we're people that just say, I'm going to go hard. I know I fail a lot. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to go hard after God's Word. The main thrust of my life is not going to be catering to my opinions or the world opinions or everything else. I want to know God's opinion on stuff. And I want to get my life in line with what he's saying and what he's doing. Amen? It's a work of the Spirit, and it's a work of time, but that's what we're about. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your grace, and we praise you that you have given us your word. And I would ask, Lord, that as we... close up shop this morning, that my prayer is that something maybe has been stirred in us, that we would have a renewed desire to know what your word says. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to help us because we don't understand it. I mean, a lot of times it's just like we got to read the same paragraph 40 times that it's like there's this block sometimes, and we need your Spirit to reveal it to us. We need you to show us and then to give us the grace to do it. We know you won't tell us to do something and then not give us the grace to do it. Lord, I want to pray for anybody in here that's maybe never been saved, Lord, that maybe today they'd understand that you are the way to salvation. You're the way, the truth, and the life. And I pray that they would commit their heart to you. I also pray, Lord, that we would stop making other things the authority in our lives, our emotions, our experiences, our grand schemes, the way we would do things. Lord, let us make your word the authority of our life. And Lord, I pray that as we just continue abiding in your word, that you transform us and make us into the people that you want us to be. You want to bless us. It's right there in your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.